What's the matter? What are you pointing at her for? Do what?
She thinks she can take an aspirin and go to bed and be okay.
Oh, you. Sure. I don't like aspirin. You know, if aspirin was put on the market today to go through the FDA test for approval, would never make it. I know, but it wouldn't make it because of the rules that they've got now. It would never make it. But since it's already out there, I'd never take them. But anyway. I don't know what I take. I can't take acetaminophen of any kind. That messes me up. So I'm just all messed up. Anyway. Revelation chapter 20. For a little while anyway. Before we take a side trip. They need to look at verses 7 through 10. And before we jump into the last section, verses 11 through 15, we're going to look at some aspects of eternal judgment. So, okay. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer before we begin. We're indeed thankful, Father, for your grace, for the faithfulness that you have demonstrated over and over again to us as we dig into your word, as we learn what it says and see how you operate and provide for us, and just the whole aspect of everything that you say you're going to do, you do. And we just pray that each of us would be responsive to what the word has to say as we work through these very important passages in the three different studies that we're working on. But we thank you for the provision that you have made so that we can be here tonight to study your word, all the way from all the spiritual gifts that are necessary to the place to meet, everything that's necessary. And we just give you the thanks and just to offer the praise and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, verses 7 through 10 deal with that portion that read at the return of Christ. And let's just read through here, and then we'll come back and make some comments. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. And we saw earlier in the chapter where an angel was sent with the authority to incarcerate Satan for the 1,000 years of the millennium. But he's now talking about here at the end of the millennium what's going to happen. He says, and when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So during the millennial reign of Christ, during that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be taken out of action along with his operatives. They're going to be taken out of action. And the passive voice here, when it says he's going to be released, says, you know, that angel is going to have to come back that had the key to the abyss and release him. He doesn't escape. He doesn't come up with a way of getting out of there on his own. The passive voice says he's let loose. Okay. And why would he be turned loose at this point? And when shortly he's going to be right back incarcerated again for all eternity in the lake of fire? Well, to demonstrate something. To demonstrate his character has not changed in that 1,000 years. But during that 1,000 years, it also demonstrates some very important things related to man and his operation. Even without all the external pressures, man is still going to reject the present ruling Jesus Christ. When the knowledge of him and righteousness is just overflows the whole world at that point during those 1,000 years, and yet those that are born, now it begins with all believers, but those that are born during that time frame, many of them are not going to believe in Christ. They're going to reject. They're going to rebel. And it's going to be demonstrated here as he's released. And they have this revolt, as we'll see here in verses 8 and 9. It also demonstrates that aspect with man, that even in perfect environment, without all those external distractions, what we've seen in Romans 5, man is still a sinner as an unbeliever. And he's going to reject, suppress the truth in his unrighteousness. I mean, what more could man want during this period? It's a period characterized by Christ's rule, therefore by righteousness. His rule, as we noted a number of times, is characterized by righteousness and justice, total fairness. All wrongs and crimes will be immediately judged and dealt with. It's an ideal environment to live in. But that ideal environment doesn't impact and change man. The transformation only comes by faith in Christ and growing in the Word, not through the externals and the environment. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, through regeneration, and then as he illuminates the truth as we grow and mature in the Word in our life that has the impact. We'll see that in Romans 12, that aspect of transformation and how important that is, because it speaks of something that happens from inside out. It's not something, see, we got all this psychobabble stuff with all the goofy stuff running around today. We got to reform this and reform that and do this and that. And it doesn't work. It goes nowhere. It also demonstrates really that God is totally justified in sentencing man to the lake of fire. In the garden, you go back, perfect environment. God in grace had provided everything that Adam and Eve needed. Everything. Physical, spiritual. They had Bible class every night, the cool of the evening. Gave them the divine viewpoint they needed. Yet, they walked away. Rebelled. In the millennium, once again, back in perfect environment, with Satan bound, Christ personally reigning, and man, well, verse 8 here fills us in. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them, that's the ones who rebel, is like the sand of the seashore. Not exactly a small number. A theologian writing a number of decades ago, a guy named Hoste, because the golden age of the kingdom will last 1,000 years, during which righteousness will reign, and peace and prosperity and knowledge of God to be universally enjoyed. But this will not entail universal conversion, and all profession must be tested. Will not 1,000 years under the beneficent sway of Christ and the manifested glory of God suffice to render man immune to Satan's temptations? Will they not have radically changed for the better and become, by the altered conditions of life and the absence of satanic temptations, children of God and lovers of his will? Alas, it will be proved once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and the new birth, remains at heart only evil and at enmity with God. And he's right out of money. And that's exactly what's going to happen. The principle of doctrine here, there is no set of circumstances under which dissatisfaction for some will not occur. No environment, no matter how good, is free of criticism. The extensive response to Satan's deception proves or demonstrates that. I mean, even with the God-man, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection body, present, will reign perfectly, and yet there's going to be malcontents. And Satan will make his appeal to them. What basis of his arguments, we don't know. We're not given that. But we do know from Scripture what's going on in man apart from Christ. In other words, unbelievers. And in fact, it really speaks of what happens when that sin nature is ruling. And it would even apply to a believer that's out of fellowship and the sin nature is ruling. But primarily it's written Jeremiah 17:9 will still apply to this time frame. And Jeremiah makes some interesting observations here. Context here still applies at the end of the millennium, when that sin nature rules and dominates, because they still have that sin nature. Now, we will be around during that time frame in our resurrection bodies, ruling with him. We won't have a sin nature, but those that are born and live during that time frame will have a sin nature. Okay? Now, what's he say here? The heart is more deceitful. The heart, the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint, dominated by that sin nature. That's what he's talking about here, is having the sin nature ruling. Not just the heart. He's not talking about the pump. He's not talking about the heart at all. He's talking about the thinking, the viewpoint. And we'll see that when we get into some of these. Well, we've already noted it in some other studies. But it says it's more deceitful than all else. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. He's really talking about here the mind, the soul, here, the center of the real person. Now, the Hebrew was limited in some of the ways to express some concepts, especially emotion and some of the other things. It used primarily kilia to refer to emotions, which is a word for kidneys. So I don't know whether, I guess everybody people get really emotional, get up, you know, going crazy, and the kidneys want to run, I guess. And anyway, got to run to the bathroom, but whatever. But it's really getting to that function of the thinking, out of which the choices, the actions, the reasoning emanates, the mind and soul. And I just throw out there now, we'll been trying to work on some of it, but it's going slow, and I hadn't had a lot of time, but the mind and the soul and this kind of thing are separate from the brain. Separate from the brain. You can't find, you can cut it open. They don't call it the soul. They call it the mind. The guys that do the research and the neurosurgeons and this kind of stuff for many, many years, and they've come to the conclusion that the thinking, the mind, is separate from the brain. They don't know how to deal with that, but they can't pinpoint. They can pinpoint all kinds of other stuff, the movements of this, that, you know, arms, legs, eyes. They can do all kinds of stuff, but they can't find a place that's dealing with making decisions, analyzing anything. It's not there. We'll find out why from Scripture. And what's being described here is the direct result of the fall. Direct consequence of the fall. The mind and soul being dominated by the sin nature. And the two descriptions that are given here, deceitful, the word that's used here, akav, is means treacherous, crooked. The root of this word is same root that Jacob's name comes from. And then the second term there that describes it is desperately sick. Anash. The idea of anash is something that's incurable. Incurable. Which really kind of fits. In fact, I think you picked that up back in 15:18. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable? Anash, refusing to be healed. Wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? But the incurable there, anash. Same thing as here. Together, these terms describe really what is theologically the term is the depravity of man. Sin nature ruling man's mind, his reasoning processes and influencing his choices in life. See, the thing is, for us as believers, we need to have that sin nature isolated, and God the Holy Spirit indwells, is there to do just that. If we're empowered by Him, there's no unconfessed sin in the life, He will do that. And He will provide us the basis of thinking truth and having the divine viewpoint instead of being run by that sin nature. And that's part of what we saw and we'll see again in Romans chapter 6. One thing is for sure. When the sin nature rules, and this is something that you've got to come to grips with, clear, lucid thinking is gone. Everything is going to be distorted. You might think, oh, no, no, not me. It never happened with me. No, your conclusions, if you're out of fellowship, that sin nature's ruling, your thinking, your evaluation of stuff, everything's going to be distorted, twisted. All perception and reasoning will be distorted. Then he asks there, in verse 10, a rhetorical question. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Of course, only God knows our thinking. Although I think sometimes that when you live with somebody for 40, 50 years, they know what you're thinking. But that's a little different deal. So what he's doing here in these verses here, 17, 9, and 10 in Jeremiah, is making the connection between the thoughts and the actions. It's something we need to keep in view. And that's what's going on here now. At this time frame, that sin nature is going to rule. Their thinking, their perception is going to be distorted, and they're going to fall for what's going on there for Satan's lie again. Now, in verse 8, we have a reference here to Gog and Magog. Now, is it the same as what we noted before in Ezekiel 38 and 39? But where did we place the time frame for Ezekiel 38 and 39, that battle of Gog and Magog? Just prior to the midpoint of the tribulation. This time frame here is clearly when? The end of the tribulation. At the end of the millennium. What am I thinking here? So we have at least 1,003 years between. At least that, if not a little bit more. Because it's the midpoint's at 3.5. It's just before that time frame. So maybe it'd be 1,004 years. But anyway. Now Ezekiel refers to a very powerful nation, a coalition of nations coming from the north. That is, north of Israel. And anytime you see directions like that, in, especially in the prophets and stuff, it's all in relationship to Israel. North, east, west, south, whatever. It's in relationship to Israel. Here it refers not to the coming from the north, but from all parts. And they say from the four corners of the earth. Different deal. In Ezekiel, Gog refers to the prince or the ruler, the one who leads the armies. While Magog refers to the land, the people ruled over. And it's coming out of the north of Israel. What this passage is saying is that Satan is going to deceive rulers, leaders, and peoples from all over the world. Pull them together in a coalition to form this last great revolt. And the numbers right there, the last line of verse 8. That's great. A lot of people going to be sucked in here. Like the sands of the seashore. Verse 9. The battle is joined. And I came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which of course is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Not anything like what we saw in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Not at all. Now, the word used here for camp, parambole, is used to refer to those who are prepared for battle, often translated a fortress or a citadel. Tells us that the saints were not just sitting around, waiting to be overrun by Satan's forces. The saints were ready for the battle. They had enough good, solid intelligence, G2, they knew it was coming. And they were prepared. No sooner had Satan's army been assembled. And of course, it don't take a long time to demonstrate, you know, what God was trying to get across here. It doesn't need a long time. Okay? So no sooner had Satan's army been assembled than God acts. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The verb here is kind of interesting. It's a katestio, and it means really to eat. Kata is the preposition added to it to intensify it. But eat by a standard? to devour them. To eat them up. To consume completely. So what's happened here? So here we have the last aspect of the angelic conflict. Satan's has been demonstrated clear to him that God is fair in judging him, and he has been shattered. His last vain attempt has been shattered here. And his desire to claim a place of prominence and worship in an attempt at usurping the prerogatives of God. He's shot down again, over and over again, all the way down through human history. His attempt to stop the line of Christ many times down through, didn't stop it. Tried. Not successful. But he kept on plugging, even after the cross, when he knew at that point it was over. He had lost the battle. But he wasn't willing to give up. And this is also the end of the road for the nations, for those who would rebel against God, as well as the end of the career of Satan. And it would be shortly here at this point that you'd have the great judgment, the sheep and the goat judgments, or that will deal with all the Gentile nations and the unbelievers, and remove them before the start of the millennium. Okay. Now, the thing with the nations there, oftentimes I think people stop and try to say, well, you know, there's no nations during the millennium, but there are. He's going to rule from Jerusalem over the nations. And there's still going to be nations all over the world. But at this point, at the end there, it's the end of the nations. They don't exist anymore, okay? Satan's in verse 10. Here, verse 10 notes once again Satan's pattern of operation, which is what? Deception. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire. Ah, he is the one who was first self-deceived as he sought to elevate himself to the level of God. I will make myself like the Most High. Remember back in Isaiah 14:14. And they're the Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Satan's appeal at this point has run its course. It's now time to carry out the sentence passed way back when Satan fell and was judged. He ends up in the lake of fire with his two operatives who were already there, the beast and the false prophet. They're still there. They were put there 1,000 years before. But notice what it says. He was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented. Batsanito, strong word. Speaks of that aspect of torment. It's not going to be a picnic. It's not going to be a retirement village or anything like that, you know, that kind of thing. It's going to be tormented day and night forever. This statement is extremely strong. I mean, it doesn't really come across in the English as strong as it really is. And it declares emphatically that death is not annihilation, as some teach. The beast and the false prophet are still there, that death is not a state of soul sleep. That's another one that some groups teach, just soul sleep. The death and the judgment of the wicked, the unbeliever, is continual, constant torment. And he said, it's just translated forever and ever, but in the originalist, to the ages of the ages. And Dr. Wolvard, probably one of the greatest theologians of the last century, is now face to face, but taught for 50-some years. But he says there would be, his quote here is, there would be no way possible in the Greek language to state more emphatically the everlasting punishment of the lost than that used here in mentioning both day and night and the expression literally to the ages of the ages. Some strong stuff. And this is something that I think it's been lost in a lot of the teaching today in most churches, is that aspect of the reality of what's going on with eternal judgment. So we're going to take a little bit, I don't know if we get through it even tonight. The biblical reality of eternal judgment is what I've titled this section. And our objective here is to just kind of examine the characteristics of what the Word of God says about this time frame for the unbeliever, those that are going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. What happens when they die as an unbeliever? This kind of thing. And it's something that we need to grab a hold of. It's real. And then people just kind of slough it off, and you know, but it's real. The reality of eternal judgment for those who have rejected Christ stands in stark contrast to the future of the believer, which we're going to see when we get to chapters 21 and 22. These closing chapters of the Word of God make it perfectly clear that there is an enormous difference in the future destiny of those who believe in Christ and those who do not, who fail to believe in Christ. Here is the destiny of the believer, and right beside it, the destiny of the unbeliever. God, through John here, is emphatically saying to us, okay, which is it going to be? Which is it going to be? We're going to get the future for the unbeliever here first, and then the future for the believer in chapters 21 and 22. Now, is it going to be life with Christ? Eternity with Him? Or eternity with Satan in the lake of fire? Remember, the lake of fire was created, Matthew 25:41, for Satan and his messengers. Therefore, all who end up in the lake of fire are actually intruders into his bailiwick, in a way. God has gone to enormous lengths to provide salvation, to provide a way of escape, to provide each one an eternal destiny with Him. But man continually rebuffs Him at every opportunity, as depicted here in this last section, and those in the millennium that reject Him and rebel. C.S. Lewis tells of a gravestone he saw. Just said on the gravestone, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go." Then Lewis comments, as he should, or if anybody is thinking should, "I bet he wishes that was true." In other words, that he had no place to go. He had a place to go. He's not enjoying it. See, a lot of people think, you know, we just go in the ground and that's it. That's not it. That soul and spirit is eternal. Go somewhere. It either goes in that lake of fire eventually. First, we're going to see it goes into Hades, or Sheol, in the Old Testament. Then the hell or Gehenna and the lake of fire, all referring to the same thing. So our objective here is to examine the characteristics of what the Bible teaches about hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, the lake of fire, so that we can get a sense of what it's like, what's in store for those who fail to believe in Jesus Christ. If you analyze the use of these terms, the description of eternal judgment of the unbeliever after death, you will find, I think, some very interesting things. The majority of the passages dealing with this subject are found in the Gospels and found mainly on the lips and teaching of Jesus himself. That's, for many people, a shocker because they haven't read it. They don't know. You know, it's what I feel is really what's going on. It's the type of thing that goes on. But anyway, these terms, I throw out there, hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, the lake of fire. They're not all totally synonymous. They're not totally synonymous at all. Some try to do that, make them that, but that they're not. Sheol, which is a Hebrew word, and Hades, the Greek word, when referring to a place, sometimes in the Old Testament, Sheol refers just to the grave. But when referring to a place, the residence of the dead, refer to the temporary abode of the dead. The temporary, that is, until what? The second resurrection leading to the great white throne judgment. Okay? Second resurrection. Now, well, the terms Gehenna, which really is a word for the garbage dump south of Jerusalem, it came to be used to refer to hell. In fact, most of the time that you see, especially in the King James where it says hell, it's really that the word is Gehenna in the original, refers to the eternal abode. So Gehenna, lake of fire, and hell refer to the eternal abode of the dead. Where they go, in fact, where he's going to say up here that they all end up in the lake of fire. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Which is in verse 14 of chapter 20. People today just don't want to deal with it. They don't want to deal with the facts. They don't want to, you know, they want to reject the very notion that hell or Hades or the lake of fire even exist. There is a big movement on it. Many of the mainline churches to eliminate the doctrine of hell and judgment, eternal judgment. It's going out of their vocabulary, out of their teaching in those churches. And it's started about a couple of decades ago. And it's getting more and more that way. People don't want to hear it. We're not going to teach it. Yeah. Oh, well. But what are they doing? That's just one indication of their rejection of the God of the Bible. And therefore any accountability for their actions. Suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Goes back to that. Romans 1:18. Common argument often goes like this. I mean, how can a loving God even permit such a place as hell to even exist, let alone send people there? See, they're operating on human viewpoint. And that statement really makes several things very clear. They do not understand the character of God, the essence of God. Yes, he's a loving God, but he is also holy, righteous, and just, among other things. His love is not characterized by sentimentality at all. It's objective. It's based on his righteousness and justice, or those come together to form his holiness. See, sin is basically rebellion against the holy and loving God. And whatever form it takes, it is totally repugnant to God. the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs and in the Psalms, it's referred to as a toeva, total abomination. It's repugnant to God. It's abhorrent to Him. And it's hard for our present generation to grasp the concept, since sin has become so neutralized today. It is almost, and that's true even in churches today. I mean, I just sin because I'm a sinner. It's no big deal, you know? It's an affront to the character of God every time we jump off and turn that sin nature loose and start going our own direction. But it's almost as if it's not a big deal to Him. It's not a big deal to Him because it's not a big deal to us. So it obviously can't be to Him either. See, always we're trying to put God on our level. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Sin is so abhorrent to God that Habakkuk observes that God's eyes are too pure to even look at sin and evil. Can't even look on it. And the concept there, Habakkuk 1:13. I know it's one of those fun places to find sometimes. Nestled right in there between Nahum and what's on the other side there? Zephaniah. He's in the middle of an argument with God, actually, the prophet here. How can you use those Assyrians to come in here and judge us? I mean, they're an evil people. Forgetting that Israel is in rebellion then too, and he's using them as for discipline purposes. And because that's what he's talking about. He says, the last line there of verse 12, he says, "And thou, O rock, hast established them to correct us." And verse 13 makes the point. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, to even look at evil, the word is, and look with approval on evil. How can you use these people? And thou cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? He's going back to the Assyrians again. But he understands the character of God. And he's got a problem with God using the Assyrians. But he's making the point for us there about God's view of sin. It's abhorrent to him. Can't have any relationship. That's why, you know, several times in Scripture it makes the point, you know, if there's sin in the life, it shuts down the communication link. We can't have any kind of a relationship with Him. No fellowship. Doesn't impact our position, but it shuts down our fellowship. And we need to recognize that. It was the love of God that is manifested in Jesus going to the cross. Or as John 3:16 says, in this way, literally, in this manner, God loved. And how did He love? He sent His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, to become that ransom price for us. It was His abhorrence of sin that required it. That sacrifice that was without spot, without blemish, to go to the cross and die for each of us. As it was necessary to remove that barrier that stood between, as we talked about Sunday, in fact, the barrier that stood between a holy and righteous God and sinful man. So He has provided a way through the cross to pay the penalty of our sin so that we can be forgiven, have a relationship with Him, and not only now in time, but for all eternity. And a lot of times people look at it, well, I'm saved, and all they look at is the aspect of the eternal aspect of it. You know, there's a lot more involved. He died to provide for you tomorrow, next week, for your life today. The real why of eternal judgment for the unbeliever is related to the heinousness of sin, the abhorrence of sin from God's viewpoint, and the absolute holiness of God. When that, after the great white throne judgment, which we'll see from 11 to 15, and then won't be long after that, the new heavens and the new earth, this earth is going to go poof, and the new heavens and the new earth are created. He has to do that because that new heavens and new earth will have no contact at all, have had no contact with sin at all, sin and evil at all. Everything is all new. Everybody at that point will be in a resurrection body that's going to be around for all eternity. And all the unbelievers are going to be in the lake of fire, wherever that is. We don't really know where its final location is. Now, another error that's often made is that people say, well, God sends people to hell. He's going to send them to hell. God does not send people to hell in the lake of fire. They send themselves by refusing to heed His call and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's made the provision through Jesus Christ. You know, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through Me. But the important aspect, I think it jumps out, I think, out of John chapter 3, verse 18. There's one passage. And there's a number of them we could go to. He who believes in Him, in Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. They can cancel that judgment as long as they're still living. Cannot be canceled after they check out. The breath of life is gone. He's been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has chosen not to believe. And therefore, that's the reason he's judged and going to be judged. Same thing over the page in chapter 5. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Now, if they don't believe, they do come into judgment, say, but has passed out of death into life. And that passed out there, one of those things you want to kind of remember, it's a perfect tense. Indicative mood. It says, you know, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have passed out of that judgment, aspect of judgment, for all eternity. I mean, it's always going to be that way. You've passed out of death into life. That's why it's called eternal life. It's not eternal life if I can lose it tomorrow, if I commit one of the biggies or something that embarrasses somebody. Okay, let's look at some passages that give us some clues about the description related to eternal judgment, or what we can know without going off the reservation. First one I'd put in here is in Matthew. You find, as I said, most of them are going to be in here in the Gospels. In Matthew 22. Now, in this first 14 verses, you have the account of a feast, a wedding feast. Now, there's been in the last 10, 15 years, some that have come to this passage and others like it that have some of the same phraseology with it, specifically when he talks about down in verse 13 and 14, which is our focus here, especially verse 13 when it talks about the outer darkness. They come to this passage looking at this feast with a specific eschatological grid and try to read into it something that isn't here. They forget basic hermeneutics 101. Who is this written to? It's written to the Jews of the time frame. Their perspective on what is kingdom, what is the marriage, what is the wedding feast, and all this kind of stuff that's in view would be what is in this parable. Now, and some people have gone to the great lengths, taken all these different parables. There are a lot of parables in the Gospels, okay? And they try to make every nuance, you know, apply to something, mean something. When, if they get down to the basics, they'd find out that every parable basically has one main point, might have some minor points, but mainly is trying to make one big point, using some situation as an illustration. And the more things you try to add into it, you just cobbled up the meaning, and you end up going off into Thule someplace. Well, you have to kind of put yourself back into the time frame historically, the isagogics again coming into view, and say, you know, how would the Jew of the day understand this passage? Because it was written to them, for them to understand. Well, they miss it. And they come down here and they say, no, you know, this isn't talking about unbelievers here. This is talking about believers who are going off in eternity to a special place because they failed to grow and mature in their life. Huh? They would have never come to that conclusion. It's goofy, is what it is. But anyway. Now let's read the whole context here, beginning in spoke to them here in a parable. And in verse 2, he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock, and all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, sent his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and set their city on fire. When he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find, there invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes." And it was one of the common practices of the day that when someone did it, especially those that were pretty well off, had a wedding feast like this, that they provided the fancy clothes for those to be at the wedding. But anyway. "And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' The called are called how? always, when you see this calling, always remember through the gospel, through the communication of the gospel message. But few respond and believe that message, is what it says. Now, the alternative to accepting the invitation of the king, you know, God has invited us through the gospel. Some respond, some reject. And that's what he's talking about there, is those dealing with those who reject. And here it's called outer darkness. This is not the only place for it. Into, skotos, to, and then the outer part, the darkness. What this describes is a place outside of light. Devoid of light. Now there's a number of other passages where this shows up. But it's clearly dealing with the unbelievers. 8:12. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, into that place. And here he's contrasting earlier in a context here. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east, west, and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast in the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the thrust down through here, he's still talking about unbelievers there, the sons of the kingdom. And it's interesting because he's just dealing with a centurion earlier in that and his great faith. But anyway, in 25:30, you say, well, that's got to be believers there. No, it's not believers. In verse 30 there says, and cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it's difficult maybe to appreciate, to understand what real darkness is. I mean, we go outside after you know, we say, it's dark out there. But it, really there's enough light around that you, after your eyes adjust a little bit, you can see. But total darkness is not like that. It's a total absence of light. It's vivid. You can almost touch it. There were situations aboard ship where that was kind of the case. There was no light, no power, and you're stuck in that place and you couldn't see anything in front of you, nothing. And it was almost like you could feel the darkness. It was so dark. In fact, there was times years ago, so I was on and off the Independence, CVA 62. That was my alma mater for many years. But anyway, guys would disappear, never to be found or heard from again. Somebody would get upset with them, they'd throw them over the side at night, be gone. Happened a number of times on cruises we were at. By the time they figured out somebody was missing, it was way too late to go looking for him. The reality of the darkness is also taught by Peter in 2 Peter 2:17 and Jude 13, both in context dealing with unbelieving false teachers. The contrast in the context of Matthew 22 is between a festive banquet, a festive wedding banquet, fellowship with the king, or eternal darkness in the place of suffering and despair. And that's indicated, that suffering and despair is indicated by the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping suggests the great suffering that's associated with it. The gnashing of teeth suggests the anger, the frustration, the absolute despair of those being judged. And it's always used and associated with eternal judgment. And all by Jesus. And I think I put the list across there, the passages. Might look at chapter 13 of Matthew. We'll look at, there's two of them right there. 13:42. He sets up an analogy here. He says, therefore, beginning in verse 40, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be. And the tares are not the believers. The wheat represents the believers earlier in the parable, the wheat and the tares. It says, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them, and he's talking about unbelievers here, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun. So anyway. And over in verse 50, towards the end of the chapter, again, he's talking about the end of the age. And when he's talking about the end of the age, he's talking about that coming judgment at the end of the age. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out. Cause to separate the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, does that sound like it's describing something that's going on for believers? I don't think so. In fact, in the same passage, if you look back in the next point, point B, the next passage that actually, the next phrase, see, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, deals with the characteristics of this eternal judgment. So doesn't the phrase furnace of fire in 13:41, which we read, did we not? The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. It's in 42, not 41. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. The furnace of fire. See, for what did Christ come? To provide salvation. And in his ministry, he repeatedly warns very strongly, probably more strongly than anyone else in Scripture, of the eternal consequences of failure to believe in Jesus Christ, to accept the message of the gospel. So the place of eternal judgment is described here as a furnace of fire. A furnace of fire. And that furnace of fire in Matthew 18:8-9 calls it an eternal fire. Literally a fire to the ages. A fire to the ages. And here in chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, we have an extreme example. Extreme. It's so important that they believe in Jesus Christ . Well, let's read the verses and see if you can pick it out. 8 and 9, if you your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands, two feet, to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. That was just so important. He's doing the great contrast here to point out Not that if you've got a problem to cut your hand off or pluck your eye out and something, but he's pointing out the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. The absolute importance of salvation. It's better to go through life maimed than to reject salvation and spend eternity in the lake of fire. And fire in all these passages is associated with the eternal judgment. Well, we're not going to get down through here, so, but I might do one more. Matthew 3:12, he says, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his thrashing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The chaff, what's the unusable, the unbeliever, with unquestionable fire, unquenchable. And it's interesting, the Greek word for unquenchable, asbestos. Where do you think they got that word from? You know, asbestos. See, the nature of the body that the unbeliever receives at the second resurrection, in which they will be in when they're judged at the great white throne judgment, is designed to be in that kind of an environment. They are cast in the lake of fire and will not be consumed by that eternal fire in that body that they receive at the second resurrection. Just as our resurrection body that we will receive at the rapture is suited to our eternal future in heaven with Christ, so also their body is suited for their eternal future in that lake of fire. Okay? So, okay. That brings us to the last point, which we'll leave till next week, which is the biggest passage, Luke 16:19-31, the rich man and Lazarus. Has quite a few characteristics that we can glean from it related to that time frame of the eternal judgment, what it's going to be like. And I think I put down here 5 different characteristics that come out of that passage. So you already have them, so you can look it up. Be all ready to roll next week. Father, we're thankful that you have provided for us everything that we need to believe in Jesus Christ, to challenge us with the gospel, the Holy Spirit to convict us of that need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we responded, and we believed. And we just are so thankful that we're not going to experience anything that we've been studying tonight related to this eternal judgment, but that we're going to be with you, with our Savior, in that resurrection body for all eternity. What an awesome provision you have made for us, and we just pray that as we work through our daily life today, that we would appreciate more and more as we grow and mature in the Word, what you have provided for us in and through Him. We thank you for those that are here tonight, and we just pray that you continue to provide for each one and their particular situation and their needs as they continue to look to you for what they need each day to be able to live their life and bring honor and glory to you. We'd also remember and bring before you those like Caleb, and he's not feeling well today, and we just pray that you'd provide for him going through some tough time with his breathing right now. We just pray that you'll strengthen him, provide for him, and his dad as he provides for him the care that he needs. We also are thankful for what you have provided for in Trina's recovery and how she's doing, and we just pray that you'd comfort and encourage her as she continues to listen to your word and study it. We just thank you for her. We'd also remember Jackie, and we just pray that you'd provide for her what she needs to to deal with the pressures that she has from her, the pain that she endures in the back. We'd also thank you for what you've provided for her in Charlotte and Dee, and may they continue to look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need through the word that you have provided for them in their particular situations and the health issues and things that they're facing and dealing with. We'd also remember those that out there that are faithfully teaching the word, and those churches around the country that are holding forth. We just pray that you continue to provide what is needed, the logistical things, the whatever, to so that these pastors can have the time to study, don't get involved in all the goofy stuff that takes them away from what they should be doing to study your word. And we just pray that they would do that so that they can feed the flock and not fleece them as so many do. We'd also thank you for the opportunities that some have had to actually communicate the gospel to others and to challenge some people that they know that are believers that are walking away from truth and going their own direction. We just pray that your word is, we know, is alive and powerful, that it'll have the impact, that God the Holy Spirit will use those things to convict them of their need, whether of salvation or getting their act together spiritually and getting back in fellowship and moving towards the maturity that they ought to have as believers and having the resources that they need to live their life and bring honor and glory to you. We'd also remember our president and his cabinet and the rest of them that make the decisions that for this nation. We just pray that to provide the insight that they need and discernment, the right input, so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here. We'd also remember those that are out there providing us the security, the provision of freedom, those that are serving all around the world in the military. So important that we recognize them and remember them every day. And we just thank you for what they have provided us. Now, Father, we once again thank you for what we have here in this local assembly, the place to meet. And we just are so grateful for your faithful provision. And we look to you for whatever we need so that we can grow, mature, and continue our most pressing responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.